This is day one of the 2009 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano. His general subject is prophetic images. Today's topic is elect, for the sake of Israel, mine elect.
Firstly, let me, of course, bring the love and greetings of the brothers and sisters from the Norfolk, Virginia Ecclesia. All of you are welcome anytime you're inclined to come. We love visitors, and we are always enlarged by the people who come and visit us. Secondly, I'd like to say something on a more personal note to you all, as which occurred to me last night as I sat here and looked around the room and saw so many of you who have obviously borne the burden in the heat of the day. You are advanced, many of you are advanced in years, and you know that you are, and the evidence of the color coming out of your head, now white, probably representative of the purity of God's development over time, his hand in your life. But I would like to start by offering you what I believe would be an appropriate honor in this assembly. I really mean that. I mean that because I love you, and I love you because I know what it is like to be well along in years. I don't know what it's like to have gone all the way through my life, but I have recently understood in a way that I never did before, in the falling asleep of my father, who went from standing in the kitchen to standing in the resurrection in some day in the near future. And my mother is now 88, so they had planned to come to the Bible school here, and they would have loved to be among you this week. My father was really looking forward to it, but because he is now asleep in Christ, my mother is not strong enough to come on her own. So they're missing you, even though they don't know most of you. But there's another side to the years of our lives, isn't there? There's that side where you have truly borne the burden of mortality in the heat of the day. You have wrestled with the flesh for decades. Some of you have been married to the same woman or the same man all the days of your life, and in that have expressed all the faithfulness that is meant to be understood in the beauty of marriage. Others may have, at some point, like my mother, lost the one they loved and their partner with whom they became one spirit, and are waiting, like my mother, for that day in the very near future when you will stand again with the one you love, perhaps to sleep with them one more time and to wake up with them perhaps for the last time for all the everlasting years of life in the love and life of God. There may be some of you who have experienced the other side of life with your partner and found in the weakness of the flesh that things didn't turn out the way they seemed to be in the beginning of your love. But you have in that, have you not understood that great covenant of God which was realized in the sure mercies of David, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So in all the years of your lives, with the trials and the joys written in the lines of your faces, I know you don't want it, but I give you a special honor today because that honor has occurred to me. I think you're worthy of it, although you would say only worthy is the Lamb of blessing and honor and power and glory and wisdom. And surely that's true, but he will wear you like jewels on his crown. It didn't matter what the sorrows were. The joys will be fulfilled in that day when we are all one spirit with our King. So that turns our attention now to not only today's class on his elect, but to the subject, the series, Prophetic Images. This series, don't be mistaken about this series. It's about prophecy. Some of you may be thinking, all right, well, he's pretty brave. That's what they told me in South Africa when I broached the subject. Well, you're braver than I am. But no, there's a sure word of prophecy, isn't there? It's sure. And this special value that prophecy has to us is that it gives us an assurance we would not have without it. Understanding all those prophecies that have been fulfilled before us, the prophecies that are unfolding before our eyes, and the prophecies which will bring our King home to us so that where he is, we may be with him. When we speak about prophecy, this week, we will be thinking about God's name. We will be thinking about his great mercy as it will be shown to his elect. His power, his manifestation in many who have come from that great one who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be thinking upon the name of our Lord this week, because that's what prophecy drives us to. And so instead of feeling miserable because we have to consider this side or that side of an interpretive question, this week we will concentrate on the joy that there is to be found in the understanding of God's name as it has been revealed in the works he will do by the mouths of his servants, the prophets. There will be joy and passion and excitement and hope for those of you whose eyes have burned with longing for decade after decade through many world wars, or wars in which many parts of the world were involved. There's that special thrill in seeing the detail of a future that the world is blind to in the images of prophecy. God has deliberately used images because, being the creator of the physical world in which we live, there wasn't anything that he made that was not made without his future and his purpose and his son and your salvation in mind. So when we look at the elect and we consider clouds and their makeup, and we see the beauty and the colors, this full spectrum of light that emanates through the particles in a rainbow, and we think about this temple which was made without human hands that has a bright future in the rising of Israel's glory, and we think about the waters of baptism which cleansed us all, we will be thinking about images which we see in the natural world and which, thankfully, because of the technology of our time, we can see in pictures that we'll be showing all week, full of pictures that identify our hope in a very special way in the name of our Father. So today, we would like to look at his elect, when Messiah gathers his elect. Before I go into this, I would like to show you what, to me, are those very special components of Bible study that I think Christadelphians owe their existence to, really. There was a certain approach that our forefathers took to Bible study that enabled them to understand the Bible in a way that all of Christendom astray could not see, was blind to. There was a way of reading the Bible that worked in this manner. It opened things up, kind of as if there were keys, and the keys unlocked one door after another. And in the opening of those doors, more and more things were visible to us, until finally we understood the truth in its full spectrum. And that, of course, has enabled us to know God and his name in a very special way. I think there are several of these principles that I would like to identify that we will be working on all week as we look at prophetic imagery. The first one is the interpretation of prophecy, like doctrine. There's a difference between the two, but I think the approach to understanding them is still similar. The interpretation is thematic, more than formulated. Now, I know on reading that you would say, what on earth does that mean? You might see some people try to explain prophecy by creating, by attempting to use words like numbers. So 3 equals 3 and 2 equals 2. 3 never equals 4 or 5. 3 always equals 3. So if there's a prophetic term, it equals what it is. And so you have spreadsheets built with prophetic terms lining up in the spreadsheets, and they have rows and columns, and at the end you have a result, which is 1 plus 1 equals 2, and 2 gives you the understanding of the meaning of that prophecy. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. Well, I'm not sure that's quite the way it works, because we've learned that sometimes it's only by the whole counsel of God that some things are understood. This is really how we came to an understanding of the truth. We know from our thinking about the devil and the conversations that Jesus has with the devil and the demons that speak and are cast out and things like that, that you can't just read something and say, well, that equals this, and get to Revelation and say, well, the devil is the serpent and Satan and this must be a fallen angel and so on, because these words, these terms don't add up like numbers in Scripture. They have to be understood by the themes that they embody. So there's lots of Bible themes that we understand, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which help us understand the meaning of terms which are otherwise very cryptic sounding. And these terms come up as being even more cryptic in Bible prophecy. So I would like to take this amount of time with each of them, but if I do, I'll never get to my last slide today. So I'm just going to let we'll see if we can skate over the next items in the list here of how I think it is that we have developed a manner of reading the Bible that opens it up to us, that will open up doctrine and prophecy alike. It's rooted in the whole purpose of God. It's about His name and His glory, put in the past, not human salvation, but God manifestation. So that special difference in understanding that this is really about God, His purpose, His will, His name, and His glory. And it's much more about Him than it is us, and yet His name takes its full meaning as it would be embodied in our faith and subsequently our salvation. We also have learned in our close reading of the Bible that salvation is of the Jews, that the promises that are represented both in doctrine and in prophecy are centered largely on Israel. Israel I don't like to be absolute with my terms, but Israel is never, it appears to me, excluded from the mind of God as it expresses His purpose in the future. Salvation is of the Jews. The other thing we've done, and you all know this principle well, is we've never spiritualized the kingdom of God. We don't say that the throne is something, a conceptual thing that exists in heaven and earth and is bigger than both. We understand the throne that Jesus will sit on, ruling over the tribes of Israel, the house of Jacob, is going to be a literal throne. And off that throne, it's bigger than a literal throne, of course. But from that throne, law will go forth throughout the whole world and bring righteousness and peace into this world. And we understand the significance of that throne as being a part of the embodiment of the second coming of Christ to this world. And for decades now, for a century or more, our preaching about this corporal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world has been a strange sounding thing to Christianity at large, which has also, for the most part, spiritualized the kingdom of God so that it's a phantom kingdom in the sky, or it's something to be appreciated in your heart, or it's embodied in the church. But we don't do that, do we? The kingdom is literal, and the peace will be palpable, and little starving children will really be fed with food, and nations will finally be at peace. And these armaments will be real tools that people will use in this newly fertilized land to turn deserts into gardens and to bring food that will feed the whole world and bring about this physical side of the kingdom of God that is so important to our preaching unto our faith. There's another principle that we use when we read the Bible, and that is that we try to remove, little one by one, contradictions. There's a law of reasoning called the law of non-contradiction, which requires parts to conform to the whole, so that when the whole is understood, it is without contradiction. And isn't that the wonderful part about our faith in the doctrines that we believe? There just isn't any more contradiction left. It all seems to be straight. It fits together perfectly, so perfectly that its parts become synthesized into something as beautiful as a pearl, where it's the same from every angle, even though every angle is different. And this luminescent beauty that comes from this pearl when light crosses the surface is of such a great price to us, because we recognize it to be without contradiction, without flaw, much like the appearance of a pearl, I think fitly symbolized by a pearl in that way. Prophecies are never contingencies dependent on men. God doesn't make a prophecy that is contingent upon our behavior in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, when that prophecy describes the outworking of his purpose. We may not get it, we may not believe it, we may dedicate it ourselves to it all our lives. We or the nation of Israel might be the same. Regardless of how we feel or what we think, positive or negatively, God's word will happen. It is not contingent or dependent upon the reasoning or behavior of men. There are contingencies, but God's purpose is fulfilled, and the prophecies that describe it are in that same category. Everything in the Bible relates to the work of Christ. I would love to spend the next hour describing to you just how deeply I appreciate this principle. We'll get into it a little bit more as we go during the week, but the symmetry of the Bible is perfect. There's Christ in the center of everything. And everything from the foundation of the world looked forward to his coming and his purpose and his righteousness and his character and his fulfillment, his battle against sin, his victory for us all, and his salvation in the future. Everything before him looked forward to that, and everything after that has been following the purpose and leading to that great day of his appearing, when the purpose will be manifested clearly in the eyes of the whole world. Everything relates to the work of Christ. There are no departures there. God speaks in parables. This is the last one. And these parables can be so cryptic that if you were like me the first time you read the book of Revelation, you may remember reading this and going, what on earth is that talking about? I will never understand this. I just don't have the capacity to understand all of these symbols. So you might start digging around in something like Eureka, because there was one before us who said he found it. And the confusion sets in a little bit further, maybe because of the length of the sentences, maybe because of the breadth, the scope of the work. But these things can be daunting, to say the least, and they are written in such a way that they cause those people who are hard-hearted and hate knowledge in this world to be completely blind to the purpose of God, to read the Bible over and over and over again and never see this simple pearl of a great price that we understand and refer to as the truth. God speaks in parables, but he also speaks about very literal things. And so it is that we've never spiritualized the kingdom of God. It's literal. It isn't a parable of the church. It's our literal future. It's the future of all mankind. So this literal and this interplay of literal and figurative can be very daunting in the study of prophecy. Prophecy is a huge subject. I should never have attempted to make it a subject of a Bible school class, because it's just a little bit too big to get into. I think it was for that reason that my father told me he never really taught prophecy in a Bible school. And I said, well, why, Dad? And he said, just too big, too much, no time. So as you can see, we're not even on our subject yet. And what, we've already taken a quarter of the class. A quarter of the class. So this literal or figurative, let's now turn our attention to Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Much of what we will say this week will address the imagery that exists inside the Olivet Prophecy and related images that give the larger picture of God's name as it will be manifested in the work of Christ when he comes. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Literal or figurative? Immediately these questions begin to come up in our minds. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. What heavens are those? Are those the literal heavens, the dwelling place of God, or the high places, the heavenly places of the earth, in which there have been spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places? What heavens are these where the powers are shaken? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And which heaven is that again? And then, you'll notice the repetition in red of this term that seems to follow a sequential course, some kind of chronological sequence of events. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So this happens after that, right? The Son of the Man, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man. Who? Well, obviously the tribes of the earth shall see, if that's what that means. But is this literal or is it figurative? They shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what about those clouds? We'll be speaking about that tomorrow. Is that literal? Is it a cloud of witnesses? Or is it the clouds that received him out of their sight in Acts 1? What kind of clouds are they? And if this is a sequence, then how do you understand this sequence in the way we've always understood prophecy, or are newly discovering our understanding in prophecy? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. So in here we have one of our principles, this fig tree. This fig tree is part of an answer to two questions that were made that began this discussion. Not one stone will be left upon another. Well, when will these things be? The destruction of Jerusalem? They spent all these decades now building the temple. It's almost done. And you're saying it's not one stone will be left upon another? What's that all about? That was the first question. But what about the end of the age and your coming? What will the sign of that be? So there's two questions which would lead us to reasonably suggest that there are two answers. The Olivet Prophecy. The translators of the New King James Version have understood this and put a heading in each section of the chapter that they believe follows the questions, the tribulation of Israel and then the second coming of Christ. And I think many people who read this chapter in the simplest sense understand it to be two answers to two questions, but two answers which fold together in a period of time that connect the time of Jerusalem's destruction to the time of Jacob's trouble and the second coming of Christ. So there's a lot to be considered in such a brief amount of words. But this fig tree has to be something that was referred to by Jesus, this learning of the parable of the fig tree, because if it is a fact, it's hard for me to tell from my own studies about the fig tree in the Bible, but if it's true that the fig tree really does represent Israel, and I think that's the best solution, that would be the best answer to the question about what it represents, then Jesus is thinking, when he makes his reference to the fig tree, about Israel. Well, he was thinking about Israel too when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you in my arms as a hen gathers her brood in her wings. When he was thinking about Jerusalem forsaken, when he was thinking about the shepherd that would be struck and the sheep scattered, knowing that the striking of the shepherd was just for him around the corner, and no one knew it, and that just a few years later, this temple would be destroyed, and all those lost, blind sheep of Israel would be scattered into a wandering that would take place for many, many years, until they would finally be delivered by their Messiah at the time of his second coming. So his heart was directly set to Israel and to Jerusalem and to his purpose as the Christ. And this indeed was the gospel message as they went out and said, this is the good news. The mystery has been revealed. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They were so astonished to finally understand the interconnection between his work with sin and his work with the nations, especially his direct work with the nation of Israel. So when he speaks about these things, we know that salvation being of the Jews, his heart being set to Israel, that what he's speaking about in this prophecy has to involve Israel. It must involve Israel, and we would never separate Israel out from it. But Christianity doesn't read this way. Christianity sees Jesus as being all about us. We are his followers. We are his brethren. Those others, they rejected him. They killed him. And the church has even taught for thousands of years now, for 2,000 years, that God has rejected his people. But we know that Paul said he hasn't. So, what are these clouds and who are these elect? We'll be talking about this in the next 2 days. If the clouds are saints, then who are the elect? Follow this through. But in those days, and after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So he comes with clouds. All right, so if those clouds are literal, then he gathers us from the four winds. He goes and two are lie in the bed, and two are in the field, and one is taken and the other left, and we're gathered to him so that where he is, we may be also. If he comes in the same way that he left us, in clouds. On the other hand, there are people who have the idea that clouds doesn't mean literal physical clouds, or is not limited to his coming in clouds, but may involve a more conceptual idea, something that goes a little bit deeper into its meaning in the whole counsel of God. And so then, if that's true, and this is the saints who have already been judged and comprise a host of whom Christ is the Lord, then who are the elect? You see? So these are good questions to ask, and the answers help us understand what is on Jesus' mind as he gives us this prophecy. He's coming with clouds. It says in the first chapter of the message to John, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." We begin to get a hint in this passage about who they are who will see him. What a good part of the focus of the heart of the king is at the time of his coming. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even they who pierced him. So who are the elect? Let's just take a very quick look at the original words. The word means essentially chosen. You say, well, many are called, but few are chosen. That's speaking of the development of Christianity, isn't it? It means in Greek, those who are favored by God, those who have found grace. And once again, that would echo back to the grace that comes from the sacrifice of Christ. In the New Testament, it's translated 13 times as elect and 10 times as chosen. So that's the basic meaning of the word. So let's just take a moment to consider the elect as saints when the Messiah of Israel becomes Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, these are examples applying to saints. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul argues, on behalf of the followers of Christ and their weaknesses and the fears that we have when we come face to face with the temptations that we suffer from and our great need for a high priest. But Paul argues with us and he says, but who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you've been chosen by him, you're his work. He shapes you with his hand, and you are not saved by your righteousness, but by his mercy and for his glory. So who will lay any charge to those chosen to represent this great attribute of God's love and his mercy? Put on, therefore, he says, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, make mercy flow from your innermost parts. as you treat one another with the mercy that God treats you. And then to Christ, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So that gives us a good idea that this term chosen does apply to those followers of Christ who are called out of this world to become a part of that great body of Christ. And in their hope, knowing that because we will be held accountable and there's a judgment that lies before us, that many are called, but few are chosen. And that term, few, keeps us on guard, doesn't it? It makes us very careful about the things we say, the things we do. It heightens our conscience. And then we read this, arise and shine, for thy light has come. And most of us think this is the resurrection. Of course it is. We will stand again. And our ears will have heard this trumpet, and maybe the cry of Christ to stand up, or maybe the voice of an angel that comes quietly beside us as we lay sleeping in our graves and we hear with our eyes still closed, stand up. Stand up, Tony. This is the resurrection. So we know that when our eyes are open, that will be our light, and our light is Christ. But we don't have time anymore to turn to Isaiah 60. That's okay, because you've read it many times, haven't you? And you remember that the resurrection in Isaiah 60 is a reference to Israel, to Zion, to the city and the house of the Lord, that great temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And that the glory of the Gentiles, or the wealth of the Gentiles, will be brought to the glory of Israel in the brightness of her rising and the establishment of Israel as the capital of God's kingdom. Which brings us to this other aspect of God's elect, which is everywhere present in the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming of Christ and the Messiah, and which could in no way have been omitted from Jesus' mind and heart when he spoke about the elect being gathered from the four corners of the earth by his angels at the time of his coming. There is something very important to understand about the heart of Christ. Though his eyes are wet with the dew of the resurrection of his beloved bride, his heart is set to his role as the Messiah of Israel. And in wrath he will remember mercy, and he will save them from the darkest hour of this world's history, the time when all nations are gathered against Israel to battle. And in that great moment of the salvation of Israel, the Israel that killed him 2,000 years ago has rejected him and wandered for it for 2,000 years since, and who now sits in humanistic unbelief in Israel, denying the existence of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. His heart is still set to them. Here is how we speak about God's name today. Right here. Because in that moment, when the world sees that Israel is saved after rejecting the Messiah all these years, the salvation and the mercy of God will in no way be considered to be a thing not to be understood. Everyone will understand the full meaning and impact of the mercy of the God. If he can save Israel, he can save the world. And if he can save the world and Israel, he can save you and me. So great is his mercy. How will we know God's mercy in that hour? Because Messiah remembers mercy in wrath. There will be no greater expression of mercy ever made in the history of this world as when the Lord delivers Israel from the hand of her enemies. Paul says this, I say then that God, has God cast away his people? They cast away his son. God forbid. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And keep in your mind, Matthew 24, as we read this, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from, look at where they come from. They're from Egypt and Assyria, from upper Egypt, which is Pathros, and Cush, which is Ethiopia, Elam, which is Iran. His people somehow wind up, or are already, in Iran, and they're delivered from Iran, from Iraq, from Syria, from the islands of the Mediterranean. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Why? Because they're so worthy of honor? Because they have been so fully devoted to the things of God instead of the things of mammon? Why does he gather them, these dispersed of Judah? Why does he love them? I have loved you. I have hated Esau, but I have loved you, O Israel. Because, as he says in Deuteronomy, because, well, not because of you that I have loved you. It's because I have loved you. Because I am love. And I want all the world to understand. This is the beauty of God's love when he gathers Israel, blind Israel, the children whom the Lord hath given me. These are the names of Isaiah's sons. I'm just going to pass this quickly because we're nearing the end now. He had two sons. One was named Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. The other is named Mar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which means speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. And in these two names and their meanings lies the whole purpose of God as it will be fulfilled in the Messiah, saving Israel from this sudden spoiling, hastening to deliver them, behold, I come suddenly, and the prey that they are delivered from being. God says this to Isaiah, which is also referred to as being the brethren of Christ in Hebrews. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. That's Shear-Jashub and Mar-Shalal-Hash-Baz. These children and their names are given, the meaning are given for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. In other words, this concept of the remnant being saved was a part of Isaiah's whole prophetic concept of the establishment of the kingdom of God, of the good news of the gospel being manifested first in the formation of this great host, and secondly in the deliverance of Israel, and thirdly in the peace among the nations, peace and righteousness of the kingdom of God among the nations. So this idea of these two names is very important, and it involves the elect of God as the remnant of Israel who survive that great destruction in the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's just look at this when God gathers his elect. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. But then about the house of Israel. Though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will, think of Matthew 24, I will gather them from thence, I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy people, thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect, who are the elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar. Do you see the mercy of God? And my daughters from the ends of the earth, from exile, children of Israel, of exile, from dispersion, from Amsterdam, from Yemen, from Ethiopia, from Lithuania, from Sao Paulo, from Africa, from Iran, from Holland, from America, from India, from Paris, China, Brazil, Berlin, from France, from Russia, from Mexico, from Hungary, little ones, youth, elderly. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. They are recorded in a separate book. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land and have led it none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his elect with gladness. And he will gather together his elect from the four winds. So that brings us to our close. And as we consider this now, having been concentrated in the love of and mercy of God for the children of Israel and the great testimony that will be made to the world when he brings them all back, what then would this mean? We're included in this. I don't mean to say that. But perhaps we're included in this now that we have understood this way. So tomorrow, we will take a close look at the clouds.